The Old Covenant reading for this evening is taken from 1 Kings chapter 8, beginning at verse 22. We'll be reading through verse 30 this evening. 1 Kings chapter 8, beginning at verse 22. The word of the Lord. Then Solomon stood before the altar of the Lord in the presence of all the assembly of Israel and spread out his hands toward heaven and said, O Lord, God of Israel, there is no God like you in heaven above or on earth beneath, keeping covenant and showing steadfast love to your servants who walk before you with all their heart. You have kept with your servant David, my father, what you declared to him. You spoke with your mouth and with your hand have fulfilled it this day. Now therefore, O Lord God of Israel, keep for your servant David, my father, what you have promised him, saying, You shall not lack a man to sit before me on the throne of Israel, if only your sons pay close attention to their way to walk before me as you have walked before me. Now therefore, O God of Israel, let your word be confirmed, which you have spoken to your servant David, my father. But will God indeed dwell on the earth? Behold, heaven and the highest heaven cannot contain you. How much less this house that I have built? Yet have regard to the prayer of your servant and to his plea, O Lord my God. Listen to the cry and to the prayer that your servant prays before you this day, that your eyes may be open night and day toward this house, the place of which you have said, My name shall be there, that you may listen to the prayer that your servant offers toward this place, and listen to the plea of your servant and of your people Israel when they pray toward this place, and listen in heaven, your dwelling place, and when you hear, forgive. Here endeth the Old Covenant reading. The New Covenant reading is taken from the book of Acts, Acts chapter 7, beginning at verse 44. We'll be reading through verse 50 this evening. Acts chapter 7, beginning at verse 44, the word of our God. Our fathers had the tent of witness in the wilderness, just as he who spoke to Moses directed him to make it according to the pattern that he had seen. Our fathers, in turn, brought it with Joshua when they dispossessed the nations that God drove out before our fathers. So it was until the days of David, who found favor in the sight of God, and asked to find a dwelling place for the God of Jacob. But it was Solomon who built the house for him. Yet the Most High does not dwell in houses made by hands, as the prophet says, Heaven is my throne, and the earth my footstool. What kind of house will you build for me, says the Lord? Or what is the place of my rest? Did not my hand make all these things? Here endeth the New Covenant reading. Please turn with me once again back to 1 Kings chapter 8. Beginning at verse 22, as this will be the primary portion of God's word for our evening sermon. Tonight's passage is about Solomon praying during the remarkable dedication ceremony of the house of the Lord, that is the temple in Jerusalem. But it is not merely a history lesson. As we listen in on Solomon's prayer, we're renewed in our knowledge of the amazing character of our God. And we are called to meditate upon that character. And as we do so, the good news of who God is transforms us and causes us to grow in both faith and faithfulness. So we're going to look at tonight's passage under four headings. First, the Lord is faithful. Second, celebrating the Lord's faithfulness builds our faith. Third, the Lord's infinite greatness is good news. And fourth, the God who is great is also the God who is near. Verses 22 and 23. Then Solomon stood before the altar of the Lord in the presence of all the assembly of Israel and spread out his hands toward heaven and said, O Lord God, God of Israel, there is no God like you in heaven above or on earth beneath, keeping covenant and showing steadfast love to your servants who walk before you with all their heart. You have kept with your servant David, my father, what you declared to him. You spoke with your mouth and with your hand have fulfilled it this day. Solomon says, there is no God like you. Indeed, there is no God even remotely comparable to Yahweh. But what if you were given a pop quiz? What if someone asked you, how is Yahweh utterly unlike the false gods of the ancient Near East, and also utterly unlike the gods of the modern West, things like materialism and amusing ourselves to death? How would you answer that question? The clock is ticking. You need to come up with an answer. So how would you show that the Lord is different from all these other so-called gods? Solomon says, Lord, there is no God like you because you are a covenant-keeping God who shows steadfast love to your servants. Now, at first blush, that might strike us as a bit of a surprising answer. And part of that is, even though we don't live in a Christian country, we live in a Christianized country. So even atheists in the modern West, if you press them and ask them what the God they don't believe in is like, what they're going to tell you is a distorted view of the Christian God. But as modern atheists are not trying to suppress a belief in Zeus or in Hermes, right? They have a conception of God that's come through our culture, and it's a God who is true and honest and keeps his commitments. But you know, in the ancient Near East, it wasn't like that at all. In the ancient Near East, there was no connection between the idea of God being a God and God being faithful and keeping covenant with his people. For example, the Epic of Gilgamesh, written before the time of Abraham, tells us that King Gilgamesh, after a great military victory, gets decked out in his finest clothing, and he attracts the attention of the goddess Ishtar. The goddess even proposes to marry Gilgamesh to become his wife. Yet, as Dale Ralph Davis points out, Gilgamesh rejects her proposal in the most scathing terms, itemizing her infidelities to a whole series of previous favorites. See, divinity and fidelity were not natural bedfellows in paganism. Well, you might want to consider the pantheon of the Greek and Roman gods as well. I mean, consider the Iliad, written just a few centuries after Solomon is giving this prayer. If you know anything about the Iliad or just about the Greek gods in general, you know how fickle they are, how they fight with each other, how they change their minds simply to cut deals for themselves, and therefore no Greek could ever have confidence that the God who might be for them today is going to be for them next year, let alone for all eternity. They were not covenant-keeping gods and goddesses. They were pleasure and amusement-seeking gods and goddesses. And in that, they were utterly unlike Yahweh. What may not be obvious, at least until we stop and think about it, is that the idolatries of the modern world in terms of materialism, fame, power, sexual pleasure, and so on, are every bit as fickle as those imaginary gods of ancient paganism. You know, the ancient Greeks actually already knew this. They coined the term the hedonist paradox. The hedonist paradox works like this. If you imagine that getting something is going to lead to you being happy, you only have two possibilities. One is you don't get it, and therefore you're frustrated. Doesn't work. The second is you do get it, and you find out it doesn't really fulfill you, and so you're bored. Either way, the promise that that thing was going to make your life fulfilling falls on its face. And although the ancient Greeks didn't realize this, what they were touching on is the fact that we were created for something far better. We were created to be in a personal relationship with the living God and to find our meaning in Him. And therefore, even the best things of this world apart from God will always leave us unsatisfied. As St. Augustine so famously put it, "Lord, you have made us for yourself, and our hearts are restless until they find their rest in thee." And here is Solomon's point. The living God is radically different from every idolatry that springs from the heart of human beings. Radically different. For the Lord is faithful. The Lord is a covenant-keeping God who shows steadfast love, that is an unshakable love, a covenant love for his people. And because of this, you can entrust God with everything that you are and everything that you have with utter abandon. That's why Paul could write in Romans, "If you confess with your mouth the Lord Jesus and believe in your heart that God has raised him from the dead, you will be saved. For with the heart one believes unto righteousness, and with the mouth confession is made unto salvation. As it is written, whoever believes in the Lord will never be put to shame." That's why the object of your faith matters so much. The weakest faith lays hold of the same all-sufficient Savior as the saint with the strongest faith on earth right now. And it's not the depth of our faith that makes the ultimate difference. It is God, the object of our faith. For he is perfectly and completely worthy of your trust, and he will never let you down. In that sense, God is the gospel. The good news of the gospel is wrapped up in who God is and what his character is like. Critically, Solomon is not merely celebrating the Lord's faithfulness in the abstract. He is celebrating the Lord's faithfulness in fulfilling a very specific promise that he had made to his father David. My choice of that word critically was very deliberate. It is an important aspect of our growth in faith and faithfulness in our lives that we learn to move from the abstract to the specific and to the concrete. Consider confessing your sins. If we only confess our sins in generalities, it becomes easy for us to drift into thinking, "Well, that's right, I'm not perfect." See how superficial a view of sin that is? And if we have that superficial a view of sin, it will naturally lead us to having that superficial a view of the amazing thing God has done for us in Jesus Christ. He helped someone who's not quite perfect to be acceptable in his sight. This is why our confession of faith says, "Men ought not to content themselves with a general repentance, but it is every man's duty to endeavor to repent of his particular sins particularly." What I want to draw your attention to tonight is the other side of that equation is also really important. We ought to praise God not only for his glorious characteristics in the abstract, but for the specific ways that he blesses and delivers us and repeatedly shows himself to be a completely faithful and loving father to his children. So Solomon recalls the promise that the Lord had made to David, that David's son would build a house for the name of the Lord. And then Solomon adds, "You spoke with your mouth, and with your hand have fulfilled it this day." Isn't that beautiful? The Lord is faithful. And this isn't just some pious sentiment. Solomon is telling the people of Israel, "Look at this building. And don't think we built this building for God. God built this building for us. God is the one who's fulfilled this promise. The Lord has promised. The Lord has delivered on his promise. Blessed be the name of the Lord." Verses 25 and 26. "Now therefore, O Lord, God of Israel, keep for your servant David my father what you have promised him, saying, 'You shall not lack a man to sit before me on the throne of Israel, If only your sons pay close attention to their walk, to their way, to walk before me as you have walked before me. Now therefore, O God of Israel, let your word be confirmed, which you have spoken to your servant David, my father. As Paul House points out, having encouraged the people to consider how God has been faithful to them, he now pleads with God about their future. To be faithful to a promise that he made to David, for the generations of Israel to come, for many, many years. And the first step in this request is that the Lord would permanently establish the Davidic dynasty. There are two important things for us to grasp in these verses. First, there's a general principle which applies broadly to all of us right now in the 21st century in our lives. And second, there is the specific application of this principle in ancient Israel, which had a profound impact on redemptive history. So I want to begin with the general principle. And here it is. Celebrating God's faithfulness in the past and the present builds our faith for the present and the future. That's a vital thing for us to understand. So let me say that again. Celebrating the Lord's faithfulness in the past and in the present builds our faith, our confidence in God, for the present and for the future. And please take note of this connection, actually, that Solomon himself is making between verses 22 through 24 and verses 25 through 26. In verses 22 through 24, Solomon celebrates the Lord's faithfulness. Lord, you promised, you've done it, here's the house. In verses 25 and 26, Solomon asks in faith for God to do something. You see how these are connected? He's saying, Lord, I see that you've done it, do it again. And that's how you have the faith to ask God to meet your needs and your desires. It might be helpful to start with those times in our lives when we're most acutely aware of our need to trust the Lord. I should say, of course, we're always in need to trust the Lord. Sometimes circumstances happen in our lives that make us realize that need more deeply and acutely when we get ourselves into trouble of one manner or another. So, for example, Psalm 3, verses 1 and 2, says this. This is David praying. O Lord, how many are my foes? Many are rising against me. Many are saying of my soul, there is no salvation for him in God. You understand what David is doing. David is saying, I am in a bad way. My situation is desperate. Lord, please help me. Deliver me from my enemies. But how does David have the confidence to utter that prayer, believing that God would hear his prayer and act on his behalf? Two things. Well, I should say, because I'm not just talking about David, I'm talking about us. Right? How can we pray like that, the way that David is? Two things for you. First, you need to know the Lord. You cannot deeply trust the Lord if you scarcely know him. It's an essential aspect of faith. It's true in your relationships with human beings. If you don't know people very well, you're not going to trust them a lot. But it's also true with God. So part of the way we come to know God is to know him better and grow in our knowledge of him, is we attend to public worship and we try to listen to God's word being preached with open ears and open hearts. But God has blessed you with so much more than that. You also have the opportunity, because you live at a glorious time in the history of the church, where you have your own copy of the word of God. And you can bring it out and meditate on God's word and read it and study it on a regular basis. And as you do that, you will come to know God better. As you put that knowledge into practice by trusting him. And that's an essential thing for us to do. But second, and this is what I really want to draw your attention to this evening, our confidence in the Lord, that is our faith, comes from celebrating the Lord's previous acts of faithfulness in the past. And you've heard me say this many, many times, and I'm just going to keep repeating myself because I think this is really helpful. When you turn to the Psalms where you see people pouring out their hearts to the Lord, particularly David doing so, you'll discover that actually the most common psalm in the Old Testament is a psalm of lament. That is because God is giving voice to us in our times of trial. And you can boil a psalm of lament down, with apologies to all my Old Testament professors, but you can boil it down to something really simple. Lord, I'm in a pit. Please get me out. Right? That's what a psalm of lament is. Interestingly, a psalm of praise is identical. The only change with the psalm of praise is the time frame. The psalm of praise says, Lord, I was in a pit. You got me out. Here's the key thing I want you to fix in your mind, so I keep repeating this point. When you sing psalms of praise and you keep reminding yourself, Lord, I was in a pit, you got me out. Lord, I was in a pit, you got me out. The next time you fall in a pit, it's the most natural thing in the world to say, Lord, do it again. Get me out. Celebrating God's faithfulness, his blessings in your life in the past, builds your faith for the present and the future. That's the general principle. But Solomon applies this principle by celebrating the Lord's faithfulness in leading Solomon to build the temple in fulfillment of his promise to David. And then he connects this with his own request for the future of Israel. Lord, will you establish the Davidic dynasty for generations to come? But please note a detail in this passage, something that is not in 2 Samuel 7 when the Davidic covenant is given. Solomon actually gives a qualification on this request. Solomon states the promise that the Lord made to David like this. You shall not lack a man to sit before me on the throne of Israel, if only your sons pay close attention to their way to walk before me as you have walked before me. If it's your first run through this, the natural question might arise. Is Solomon adding to the promise that God made? Did God make an unconditional promise? And now Solomon is saying, you know, the fulfillment of that promise is conditioned on our obedience, us doing our part. And I want you to see that's not it at all, right? This is not like sneaking legalism into the Bible somehow, or God's going to do his part if we do our part. That is not it at all. What Solomon is saying is, in conjunction with the way the covenant has always been laid out for the people of God, is God is making promises to his people. And the people who don't have faith and don't love God are not God's people. They are not the objects of God's promises. And that's just as true today in the New Covenant as it was in the Old. God makes glorious promises to the people of God. But unless you apprehend the mercies of God in Christ by faith, you have no claim on God at all. You are simply an object of his wrath. Consider that Old Covenant background, particularly from the book of Deuteronomy. In Deuteronomy chapter 7, Moses writes this. For you are a people holy to the Lord your God. The Lord your God has chosen you to be a people for his treasured possession out of all the peoples who are on the face of the earth. It was not because you were more in number than any other people that the Lord set his love on you and chose you, for you were the fewest of all peoples. But it is because the Lord loves you and is keeping the oath that he swore to your fathers. But the Lord has brought you out with a mighty hand and redeemed you from the house of slavery, from the hand of Pharaoh, king of Egypt. Know therefore that the Lord your God is God, the faithful God, who keeps covenant and steadfast love with those who love him and keep his commandments to 1,000 generations. You see, that language is almost identical to the language that Solomon is using as he gives this qualification on the promise. The emphasis in Moses' words falls squarely on the Lord graciously fulfilling his covenant promises. But who are the Lord's people? They are those who love him and keep his commandments. Not who love him perfectly, none of you will until you're brought home to glory. Not who keep his commandments perfectly, but those who've had their lives transformed, So that before you never did anything that pleased God, and now amazingly in the grace of God and the power of the Holy Spirit, sometimes you do. This is not a contract or legalism. Every miracle, every saving act, every obedience to the law flows from divine mercy and grace. Yet the Lord's plan is also to graciously create and sustain those he is in covenant with. And those who refuse to believe in him have no claim on God's promises at all. I think this qualification is going to be very important. Actually, I know it's going to be very important in the history of Israel. Because the time is going to come when God is going to send his rebellious people, who are not even truly his people, into the Babylonian captivity. The Babylonian captivity is not a blemish on God's otherwise perfect record of keeping covenant with Israel. The Babylonian captivity is a marker, an indicator of the complete apostasy of the people, so that in the words of Hosea, God says, "You are not my people, and I am not your God." The principle is the same in the new covenant as well. Every blessing that you and I receive as members of the people of God are entirely of the Lord's free grace. And you can count on him keeping his promises to his people with perfect fidelity. But apart from faith, you have no claim on his promises at all. Verse 27. But will God indeed dwell on the earth? Behold, heaven and the highest heaven cannot contain you. How much less this house that I have built? See, Solomon is making clear that the God he's praying to so utterly transcends this beautiful building that's been put up in Jerusalem that he wants to make clear, not only can't this house contain you, not only can this world not contain you, but the heavens and highest heavens cannot contain you. Remember, the entire universe is something that God simply spoke into existence. He is greater than all of it. But I want you to realize this transcendence of God is remarkably good news. It tells us something about God, the God who is faithful in his covenant, that he is so great and transcendent, because it tells us that the Lord is so powerful that he is capable of perfectly meeting every single need that you could ever have. See, God's greatness and even his incomprehensibility to us because of that greatness is good news. I recall a story that I heard about St. Augustine, where a young man that was trying to grow in his knowledge and faith confessed to St. Augustine about some point of theology, "I don't think I really fully understand it." And Augustine replied, "Well, why would you think you would? After all, the subject is God." Beloved, remember that. You will never fully grasp God, and that's good news, because the God of the universe is so much bigger than my puny little mind is able to wrap itself around. Yet I've discovered that many people become very uncomfortable with the fact that we cannot fully explain God. But our acknowledging that we can't fully explain God is both for his glory, but also for our good. When I was in Philadelphia, for the very first time in my life, I came into contact with a significant number of black Muslims. I don't know what their actual numbers were, but they had made really significant inroads in the African-American community in Philadelphia. They're on the street corners handing out newspapers. They were very, very active in trying to proselytize. And these black Muslims had a very common sales pitch. Christianity gives you mysteries. Islam gives you answers. How would you respond to that if you heard that? Christianity gives you mysteries like the Trinity. Islam gives you answers. Well, at least in my admittedly limited experience, I discovered that many inner city pastors responded to this by being very resistant to talk about mysteries at all. They thought they were giving in. They wanted to make clear that Christianity gave answers. And at least on that latter part, they were certainly right. But I think it was a terribly mistaken idea to respond by dumbing down the fact that there are a lot of things about God that frankly we don't understand and perhaps never will. Wouldn't it have been better to say something like this? A God that you can fully understand is far too small to be everything that you need. Thankfully, the living God who has revealed himself to us in Jesus Christ is infinitely great. This means that my puny mind is never going to be able to explain him exhaustively, but this true God is worthy of everything that you are and everything that you have. And he is fully capable of meeting all our needs, both right now and for all eternity. And if you get that much out and you still have some more time, you'd also want to add that we don't live by mystery. We live by the revealed will of God. That is, we don't try to live Christian lives by seeking out God's hidden decrees. God himself is making known to us all that we need to know him truly and to follow him. Consider, for example, what the Apostle Paul tells us in 2 Timothy chapter 3. Paul writes, "All scripture is breathed out by God and profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, and for training in righteousness, that the man of God may be complete, equipped for every good work." And so you could tell these black Muslims, if you want answers, Jesus has answers for you. His word is a lamp unto our feet and a light unto our paths. Indeed, unlike Islam, the God of the Bible has given us such a pure and comprehensive revelation that if we trust him, we can be complete and equipped for every good work. Isn't that a much better answer than trying to duck the fact that there are things about God that we don't know? And what we need to grasp from this particular verse is that embracing the unfathomable immensity of God is both for his glory, but also for our good. For the living God can exhaustively meet every single need that you'll ever have. But if God were simply infinitely great, that by itself would not be good news for us. So Solomon continues in verses 28 through 30. Yet have regard to the prayer of your servant and to his plea, O Lord my God, listening to the cry and to the prayer that your servant prays before you this day, that your eyes may be open night and day toward this house, the place of which you have said, my name shall be there, that you may listen to the prayer that your servant offers toward this place, and listen to the plea of your servant and of your people Israel when they pray toward this place, and listen in heaven, your dwelling place, and when you hear, forgive. Listen to the plea of your servant and your people Israel. This theme is going to run through the rest of the chapter, that God is a God who hears prayer, and God has drawn near to us to make himself accessible to us. The Lord God Almighty is a God who listens to the prayers of his people. In his astonishing grace, the Lord shows this to his people. The transcendent God who dwells in unapproachable light has drawn near to us to make himself accessible to us. As Dale Ralph Davis so beautifully puts it, transcendence does not destroy intimacy. By causing a temple to be built, by giving the Old Covenant Church priests and a sacrificial system, the Lord made it possible for his people to draw near in worship and also to bring their most tender requests before the throne of grace. The God who spoke the universe into existence cares about you. He cares about your daily needs. He's numbered the hairs on your head, and as it were, he has stored up your tears in a bottle. And this God delights to have his children bring our needs and delights before the eternal King all hours of the day. Dale Ralph Davis is right. Transcendence does not destroy intimacy. You can see this in verse 30. Verse 30 contains both sides of this paradox. Solomon and Israel pray toward this place, that is the temple. and God will hear in heaven. God is saying, I am too big to be restricted to this house. But this house has become a type of sacrament for you, a place that I have established so that you can draw near to me and receive grace and favor. And as you do it, I will hear from you in heaven. The temple itself was a means of grace, just like the sacraments, the preaching of God's word are in the New Testament. And mark it well, it is not that we have drawn near to God, but Almighty God has drawn near to us. That's the wonder of the gospel. So there you have it. The Lord is faithful. Celebrating the Lord's faithfulness builds our faith. The Lord's infinite greatness is good news. And the God who is great is also the God who is near. Solomon understood all these things, but how much more should we in the new covenant celebrate them who have received it in a fuller degree than Solomon ever did? Solomon and the ancient people of God worshiped outside a glorious temple made out of stones. But we live after the coming of Christ, when the Lord of glory pitched his tent to draw near to us. We live at a time when the Holy Spirit has taken up residence not only with us, but in us as a new temple made out of living and redeemed stones. We live at a time where we are so privileged, gloriously privileged, to live after our faithful Savior has made an end of all our guilt and opened up the gates of paradise. So that not simply once a year like the high priest could do, but any moment of any day, you can go into the throne room of the universe and hear your heavenly Father say, it's good to hear from you again. Therefore, my brothers and sisters, since we have confidence to enter the holy places by the blood of Jesus, by the new and living way that he opened for us through the curtain, that is through his flesh, and since we have a great priest over the house of God, let us draw near with a true heart, in full assurance of faith, with our hearts sprinkled clean from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water. Let us hold fast the confession of our hope without wavering, for he who promised is faithful. And let us consider how to stir up one another to love and good works, not neglecting to meet together as the habit of some, but encouraging one another, and all the more as you see the day drawing near. Amen.